Well, let's once again open our Bibles to the book of Judges, and we are ready for the fifth chapter, the book of Judges, chapter 5. Now, Israel, they had committed evil in the eyes of the Lord, and so for 20 years they were oppressed by the Canaanites, and God did an interesting thing in that he raised up a woman in a very male-dominated culture. He raised up this woman. She was a prophetess. And she comes onto the scene, and she essentially encourages the military leader at that time to get on with it. That evidently God had previously spoken to this man that, look, you know what you need to do, and God has told you that he's going to give you victory. Now, you know, get off the dime and let's get going. And so they march forward, and God gives them a wonderful victory. Now, in chapter 5, they now write a song about that victory. So this is sort of an Old Testament version, I suppose, of the Star-Spangled Banner or whatever. It's just a song about military conquest, military victory that ushered in freedom for the children of Israel. And one of the unique things about this song is that it does fill in a few of the gaps. If you read chapter 4 and you think, well, how in the world did that work? Because you got, you know, one guy that's sort of afraid to go to war, and he finally goes because a woman said that she'd go with him, and he's facing 900 chariots of iron, you know, plus, you know, infantry. Well, how is it that they had victory? Well, this song gives us some insight, fills in some gaps for us as far as how God brought this victory about. So beginning at verse 1, we read that then sang Deborah and Barak. So this is a duet, and he was the son of Binoam. On that day sang, praise ye the Lord for avenging Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. Now, mark it carefully. When did God work? When did God begin to work? When the people willingly offered themselves. When the people of Israel willingly gave themselves back to God, then God once again started to work in their midst. And I think one of the areas that we have to be so careful in is that life can become, you know, just nothing more than just sort of routine. It can become just, you know, paying bills and getting kids through school and all of these sort of things that life will just kind of fly by us. But when we decide that, you know, I'm going to, and this is what I think is such a positive thing about short-term missions, is that, you know, just for maybe just a week, you just sort of get out of what it is that you have grown accustomed to. You make yourself available to God, and you make an interesting discovery that God desires to use you and that God will use you if you make yourself available. Well, then it speaks about the horrendous conditions they were in. The highways were empty. The villages were empty. And we read in verse 8, and this is the reason for the calamity, is that they chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. And there was there a shield or a spear seen among the 40,000 of Israel? Now, they chose a new god. Now, imagine if one of your kids came up to you and said, you know, I reject your God. I reject your core values. I reject your morality. I am diametrically opposed to everything that you stand for. And now I'm going to go off in a totally different direction than where your life is headed. And then would you expect to subsidize them? I mean, you're going to help them out with school. You're going to continue to pay car insurance and all of these kinds of things. You're not going to subsidize that, which is totally against everything that you believe in. Well, in like manner, that's the same way that God was operating here with Israel. Israel decided, we don't want any more of you. We're going to go over here with this God here. And you'll notice that then, mark it carefully, then there was war in the gates of Israel. That's when they had struggles. That's when they were defenseless. And in the song, they're saying, could you even find weapons among 40,000 men in Israel? You couldn't find it anywhere. Now, again, in the scripture, great and precious promises. The marvelous thing, no weapon fashioned against us will stand. And all the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous will flee into it. And there they're kept safe. Wonderful promises in the scripture. But of course, all of these promises are predicated upon us having a relationship with this God that is making these tremendous promises to us. So if we leave the God, then we're also going to be leaving the promises as well. So then it speaks about, you know, all of the inhabitants and what a bad time they have. And then the call went out to join the battle. The call went out to these various tribes and villages. And an interesting thing in verse 15, and the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar, and also Barak. And he was sent on foot from the valley, and for the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of the heart. And why do you abode still among the sheepfolds, and you hear the bleating of the flocks? For in the divisions of Reuben, there was great searching of heart. Now, imagine this becomes sort of a national song, and imagine that you're from the tribe of Reuben, and in this song, essentially, they were saying the guy had great intentions, but they just didn't do anything. Now compare that with what we read in verse 2. The people offered themselves willingly and God does a tremendous work. Now we've got a group of people. Well, they had great thoughts. They had great intentions, but they just weren't participating. They just weren't doing anything. And then in verse 21, the river of Kishon swept them away. That ancient river, the river Kishon, oh my soul, you have trodden down strength. And then were the horse hooves broken by means of their prancing, and the prancing by the mighty ones. So you remember that Barak was told, you go to the high ground. You go to Mount Tabor. Now, when he was dispatched to go to Mount Tabor, if you were to have encountered Barak and said, hey, where are you going? He would have said, well, we're going to engage Sisera. We're going to engage the Canaanites and their 900 chariots and thousands of their infantry. Well, how are you going to have victory? Well, I don't know. Well, how are you going to attack? Well, I don't know. Well, what's going to be your plan? Well, I don't know. All he knew was God had ordered him to Mount Tabor. Now, at the base of Mount Tabor, you had this river. So you've got 900 chariots of iron coming at you, and they're crossing over this river. You've got a very heavy implement on very narrow tires, and all of a sudden there is some sort of a flood that takes place within this river, and no doubt the chariots began to bog down, and instead of being a benefit, instead of being a plus, they became a negative. They became a real hassle, and they were just sitting ducks, and so Barak swoops off of this mountain, and of course puts them to flight, and their battle formations was all in disarray. Now he says, curse you, Meraz, for the angel of the Lord, curse you bitterly, you inhabitants thereof, because they came not to help the Lord or to help the Lord against the mighty. Blessed above women shall be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, who blessed be she above all of the women of the tent. Now, of course, Meraz means it means a refuge. It had a reference to a palace of cedar. And once again, probably like the fellows there in Reuben, they were unwilling to get involved. They were comfortable. They had their palaces of cedar. And so they get cursed because of their unwillingness to help out. And isn't it interesting that God used a woman of the tent? A woman that just, you know, had a pretty lowly existence, if you will. She got involved. God used her. People that were living in palaces, God didn't use. They ended up being cursed because of their unwillingness to be involved. And then we read at the end of the chapter that they had rest for 40 years. Well, then beginning again in verse 1 of chapter 6, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midians for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made dens, which were in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. And so it was that when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, the children of the east, and they came up against them. And they encamped against them, and they destroyed the increase of the earth until they were come to Gaza. And they left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. And they came up with the cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for a multitude, for both they and their camels that were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites and the children of Israel. They cried unto the Lord. Now, the way this situation happened, or what was going on here, is that Israel, they would plant their crops, they would till the soil, and then at harvest time, the stupid Midianites would come into the land and rip them off. So Israel's doing all of the work, raising the crops, going into the harvest, and then the Midianites as well as the Amalekites would come and just rip them off. So now these guys, through great humiliation and oppression, they're hiding out in caves. They're like the Taliban now, right? I mean, they're hiding out at Tora Bora, trying to stay away from, you know, these great avengers that have come into the land. Now, I think that it is a sign of immaturity, and of course you see it in your children, where you begin to bring discipline into their life, and you bring discipline by way of threatening them harm, right? Or taking something away from them. Now, you must do this, and if you don't do that, then you don't get an ice cream cone. And as long as the pressure's on them, they're obedient. But that's immaturity. That's not maturity. Maturity is when they begin to grow and they do the right thing because it's the right thing. They choose to do the right thing, not because they're afraid that they're going to incur your wrath, but they do it because they are just convinced that, look, this is the right thing that I need to do, and so this is what I'm going to do. Israel's in a state of immaturity throughout the book of Judges. As long as God was standing over them with the hammer, they're crying out to the Lord and, please forgive us and, help us out here. But then as soon as relief would come, forget God, we're going to party and, we're going to live, the way that we want. And so God brings, in this case, the Midianites. Well, then we read in verse 7. And it came to pass that as the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel and said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt, and I brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of those that oppressed you, and I drove them out from before you, and I gave you their land. And I said unto you that I am the Lord your God. Now fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now, before he brings relief, he brings a prophet that's seeking to bring about conviction, seeking to bring them to a place of confessing their sin. He's trying to bring them to a place of brokenness. Now, when we begin to sense the disciplinary hand of God, when we begin to feel tribulation coming our way, our natural instinct and the thing that we're crying out for is relief. That's what we want. First and foremost, get me out of this mess, God. First and foremost in the mind of God is for us to come to realize, why is it that we have awakened into this predicament? Why is it that we have these hassles in our life? It does no good for God to deliver us out of a negative situation if all we're going to turn around and do is get ourselves right back into it again. So it was important from God's perspective, they have to understand why they're in the condition they are. They are in this condition because you have not obeyed my voice, you have not followed my ways. Well, then in verse 11, there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak that was at Ophrah, a Palestinian gal, had a TV show back then, and it pertained unto Joash, Abaziite, and he was the son of... And his son was Gideon, and he threshed wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. You see, it wasn't grape season yet, so let's take the wheat where you would normally be taking care of the grapes. They're never going to think to look there. So this guy's been a little tricky. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with you, thou mighty man of valor. Now, this guy is anything but a mighty man of valor, right? I mean, if he was a mighty man of valor, he would be in Main Street, threshing his wheat right there in the face of the Midianites, right? But he's not there. He's hiding out where nobody would ever think to look for somebody that's working on harvesting their wheat, right? He's there at the wine press. And so this angel shows up and calls him a mighty man of valor, because God sees us as he will eventually make us, not as we are right now. God oftentimes speaks of those things that are not as though they are, because God knows what we're going to be in the future as we follow him, as his work progresses, and as we, you know, are filled with his spirit and his power and so forth. So you're a mighty man of valor. Well, Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, then why is all of this befallen upon us? Apparently, he didn't hear the sermon of the prophet earlier. And where are his miracles, which our fathers have told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us forth out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, that you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh. I am the least of my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with you, and you shall smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in your sight, then show me a sign that you are talking with me. Now, again, like so many men and women in the scripture, there is initial reluctance. Now, I don't know if he thinks he's dreaming or what, but just give me a sign so that I really know you're talking to me. Well, why do you need a sign to really know that the angel is talking to you? But you know, we're going to see that he was of that personality that he just sort of needed the signs, right? He was kind of a visual type of guy. Now, it's interesting that God says, I want you to go forth in this, your strength. Now, what was his strength? Maybe it was humility. Maybe it was the call of God. Maybe it was the fact that, you know, God was with him. But the fact that God did call him, the fact that God did promise to be with him, the fact that he was a humble man was, of course, all of the makings of something very good and positive in this man's life. And so God said, okay, you go in this, your strength. Now he says, depart not from here, I pray you, until I come unto you and bring forth a present unto you and set it before you. And he said, I will tarry here until you come again. And Gideon went in, and he made ready a kid and unleavened cakes and an ephod of flour. And he put the flesh in the basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought it out, and he set it under the oak tree, and he presented it. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay it upon the rock and pour the broth out. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there arose a fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. So now he's got physical evidence. He's got, you know, burned up food and a burnt rock. So he knows he's not dreaming. He knows that this is actually taking place. This isn't some sort of a vision. Well, then he kind of freaks out in verse 22. Gideon perceived that it was an angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord, for because I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. I'm not exactly sure what he's saying there. Obviously, he's distraught. Obviously, he's upset. And the Lord said unto him, now God speaks unto him, peace be unto you. Fear not, for you shall not die. And then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom, or Jehovah is my peace. And it is unto this day at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass that on the same night that the Lord said unto him, take your father's young bullock, even the second bullock of the 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that is in your father's house, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord God upon the top of this rock in an ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which you have cut down. And Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and he did as the Lord said unto him. And so it was that because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, but he did it by night. Now, before he could exalt Jehovah in the nation, he first of all had to exalt Jehovah in his own home. I mean, in this guy's own home, they got the worship of Baal going on. His dad's participating in idolatry. Now, notice a twofold work here. There was a tearing down, and there was a building up again. And I think we have to constantly ask ourselves, what is there in my life? What is there in my home that needs to be torn down? And what is there in my life? And what is there in my home that needs to be built back up again? Now, notice he's somewhat of a timid guy here. He's afraid to do it during the daytime, so he gets 10 of his buddies to help him, and they do it at night. They don't want to be spotted doing this, so he's got very timid faith. But once again, timid faith is better than no faith at all, right? I mean, faith in the nighttime is better than no faith at all. And so he goes ahead and he does it at night. And in verse 28, and when the men of the city rose up early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down and the grove was cut down that was by it. And the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who has done this thing? And when they had inquired, they asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. So apparently one of the 10 narked on him. And then the men of the city, they said unto Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he has cast down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? We will plead for him. Let him plead for himself, if he be a god, and let him plead for himself, because one has cut down his altar. So you're able to see how deep this idolatry has gone in the community. We're not talking about pagans here. We're talking about Jews. I mean, we're talking about the Israeli population. They are now actively involved in the worship of Baal. Now, once again, remember that Baal was the weather god. And if you're living in an agrarian culture, your prosperity is directly linked to the weather. So you want to be in good with the weather god so that you can be prosperous. So apparently what had happened, you remember, God promised them prosperity. God promised them that he would meet their needs and they wouldn't have to suffer at all as long as they follow in his footsteps. But there came a point where they stopped believing God for their prosperity, and they started looking elsewhere for their prosperity, and it ushered in all of this stuff. Now, you can well imagine what this young guy must have been thinking as he saw the sun rising, and he knew what was going to happen as soon as the village started, you know, waking up. I'm sure he imagined all kinds of terrible things were going to come his way, but notice, nothing came his way. All of these terrible things that he might have imagined did not materialize. And how often do we have a sense, I believe this is what God wants me to do, but then we let our imagination just sort of run wild, that, well, this might happen and that might happen and they might do this and they might do that. And we create this terrible scenario in our mind, and then we use that terrible scenario to sort of, you know, get us off, oh, I'm not going to do that because all of these terrible things. And how many times have we, you know, just had sort of a shot of adrenaline, a shot of faith, and we went and did it anyway, and all of these terrible things that we thought would materialize never materialized at all. And God blessed us, and we just went through the thing just, you know, with no problems at all. And that's what happened here with Gideon. Now, therefore, in that day, they called him Jerubbaal, because they said, let Baal plead against him, because he has thrown down his altar, or Baal's altar. So his nickname then was Baal's antagonist. Kind of a good nickname to have, you know, somebody that got on Baal's nerves. So then, verse 33, and then all of the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children that were of the east, they were gathered together, and they went over and they pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. Now, he blew the trumpet, but notice, before he blew the trumpet, the anointing of God was upon him. Don't blow your trumpet unless you know that you have been anointed with the Holy Spirit. And notice that he wasn't anointed with the Holy Spirit until he had been faithful in his home. So if you want to toot your horn, you need to be anointed. And if you want to be anointed, you need to be faithful unto the Lord in private, as this guy had been. And he sent messengers throughout all of Manasseh and all of those that were gathered unto him. And he sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. And they came up to meet him. And Gideon said unto God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the floor. And if the dew is on the fleece only, and it be dry upon the earth beside it, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, and as you have said. So, I mean, you're able to see these guys, these men and women that God used. I mean, don't think that somehow they weren't anything like us. I mean, this guy is going forward with great fear and intrepidation. He wants to be absolutely sure that this deal is going to work as God said it was going to work. So he's a guy that's kind of given over to signs. So you make the fleece wet and the ground dry. We got ourselves a deal. I think I can live with that. Well, then notice in verse 37, and this is one of the problems that you, or verse 38, and this is one of the problems that you get into with signs, that if you're a person that's sort of given to, well, now if you do this, then I'll know that you're really with me, and then it's another sign, and then another sign, and pretty soon, you're just like everybody else, you just walk by sight and not by faith. I mean, remember that in order to walk by faith, part of that means that you're walking with quite a bit of unknown around you. You don't have all of the answers. You don't know what's going to happen. That's walking by faith. And if we find ourselves always asking God for signs, then there's just no end to it. So the guy really doesn't keep his word here, because in verse 38, and it was so that he rose up early in the morning, and he thrust the fleece together, and he wringed out the dew of the fleece, a bowl full of water. So heavy dew was upon this sheepskin. And Gideon said unto God, now let not your anger be hot against me. I will speak unto you this once. Let me prove, I pray. You've just had a bowl full of water. What more do you need? Well, he needs more. He says, I pray thee, do this once upon the fleece. Let it now be dry upon the fleece. Because he's not sure. Maybe there's some kind of a meteorological, you know, weird thing going on here in the promised land with fleece and dirt. Maybe fleece gets wet and dirt stays dry. So let's reverse this thing. Let it now be dry upon the fleece, and let all of the ground, let it have the dew on it. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew upon the ground. So God has made it just absolutely crystal clear with this guy. This is what I want you to do. Now, God, of course, is just, you know, slowly bringing this guy around, because, you know, the next time we see him, there's going to be a real heavy request that's going to be made upon him. And we're able to see how that this guy is just sort of slowly growing in his faith. And it's the same thing that God does in our life as well. I mean, he just sort of takes us from experience to experience. He just takes us from one situation to another. And slowly, the longer we walk with him, the more convinced we become of his faithfulness, the greater understanding we have of his goodness and his peace and his life. But what we have to see is that there's no rebuke from God's side. I mean, we can make fun of Gideon and point out all of the silly things that he's asking for. But I suppose if you and I were in his shoes, we'd probably be asking for even more. But you'll notice that there's no rebuke from God. God is saying, okay, you need this. I understand. Okay, then fine. We'll do it this way. And, well, you know, I'd like to see something else. Well, okay, fine, you know, because the Lord is just slowly bringing this guy around. And a weak faith, a faith that only operates under the cover of darkness is better than no faith at all. But we're going to see that by the time that God gets done with this man, he's going to be a mighty man of faith. And God's going to do some tremendous things in this guy's life. And so with each of us, we don't start out being Daniel in the lion's den. We start out being a Daniel refusing food that we really shouldn't be eating, because that would displease God. And as we go over the course of our life, we're just able to see how that God brings us along. So I think probably one of the things we should be praying is it God's plan and God's program in our life will just continue to move forward, and that those of us that have timid faith, Well, maybe tomorrow we wouldn't have quite as timid a faith, and that slowly the Lord will bring us to great faith as he did with Gideon.